So, wondering if any of you have plans for the week upcoming. I would imagine, of course, most of you do. You've probably been planning for it at least for some time. Maybe you're the one hosting Thanksgiving at your home, and that comes with all sorts of pre-planning, whether it be the menu or the libations or seating arrangements, how you'll fit everybody, you know, in your home or at your table. The guest list hopefully has been sent out as well as, you know, answered. All this, of course, in hopes of having a wonderful celebration of a particular day that we as a nation call Thanksgiving. Maybe others of you are planning travel, changing your physical location, literally moving from one place to another in order to be in the presence of those that you love and to ultimately share a meal together. You see, this happens often when something is worth celebrating. It's often acknowledged by the presence of food and by the presence of those that you love. Whether it's a birthday dinner or your anniversary celebration or a wedding feast, even funerals often end in food. And so too with holiday meals. When we celebrate anything, we usually eat. But we don't just eat, we like to eat with others, at least if we're in good health and in good spirits. In fact, our English word for company or for companion comes from that very reality. You know, if you break it down etymologically, you know, com is with or together, and pon, you know, bread, together, getting together for bread. That's when you have company. That's when you have a companion. That eating and friendship or fellowship and food go hand in hand, not only in Scripture, but just throughout the world in general. We were built for things like this. This really is, in one sense, what's peculiar about man. I mean, the way that we were made, what makes us different from the animals? Well, there are many things, but this is one of those things that stands out in stark relief to the animal world. Not just that we eat, all, you know, living creatures eat, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 this morning, but how we eat, the way that we go about it, is so much different than the rest of the beasts. I mean, what other creature prepares food? I mean, think of all of the art and science behind cooking. Think of, you know, all the different fabulous mixtures of ingredients that have been been mingled together since the dawn of time. Think of every recipe that's been handed down. Think of the wild discoveries that have taken place around the world concerning different culinary delights. Even what we cook on is many and varied all the world over. It means many of you have several different apparatus at home in order that you can cook the right thing the right way at the particular meal and at the right time. No other creature goes through all of this trouble just to eat. This is peculiar to man. I mean, what other creature sits down to eat in community like us? It's not that other animals don't eat together, but they're usually in a race to see who can get the most of whatever carcass has been left behind, or they're fighting one another to secure it for themselves. But not humanity. We dress up our tables. At times, we dress up ourselves. We pull the chairs together. We make an event of not just eating, but of being together as we do so. We'll go out of our way to do it better in our day and age than ever before. And of course, we'll mark it with photos and send those photos out to the ether so others can see but not taste the meal that we have shared. And then afterward, we'll spend, you know, hours bemoaning the eating and regretting how much of it we've done, and then make elaborate plans to undo the elaborate calories that we just partook of. But man and food are bound together. I mean, we truly can't live without it. But I dare say we have forgotten why, and so I want us to consider it this morning in our time together as we look at the first sections of Genesis, and I want us to see that we are first created hungry. If you've ever read the book for the Life of the World, all this will sound very familiar, so I will say now that I'm stealing broadly, but I'm not going to mention every time I'm stealing because it would take too long. But it's a wonderful book on the Lord's Supper, but we're just going to use portions of it this morning. But we were created hungry. Notice the first time we meet man, we meet him as an eater, even before we meet him as a lover, interestingly enough. It says in Genesis 2, God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the very first thing we are told is that God planted a garden on the east of Eden and put the man whom he had formed there. And out of the ground, the Lord made spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. So as soon as we are introduced to man, we are also introduced to man's need, but also, in one sense, the privilege of food that God has given him. We find Adam formed from the ground, given life, and no sooner do we hear that he's placed in a garden full of pleasing food, both to sight and to taste. And in this way, you'll notice, man is created hungry. I mean, even before the fall, we were created as hungry creatures, those who were dependent on food to live. But it's just not that we're created hungry. We're created hungry in a world that is overflowing with food that is, in one sense, easy to reach. You know, it's all there for the taking. Nothing has to be done, at least not originally. We're just placed in a world that wants to give us the goodness of God by giving us something to eat that is both delightful to see and to taste. Nothing to be done, just a banquet to enjoy. And not only, you'll notice, is Adam surrounded by the gift of food, he's created to need food, to be hungry for it, to make it impossible, in one sense, for him to live without it. If man exists, food must exist, because that is how he is going to endure. So every day he will eat. But he will eat, you'll notice, a gift. And the source of the gift is God himself. And this is known to him from the very moment that he is created. This is no accident. Even our hunger, even our desire for food, forces us, interestingly enough, to reckon with God. I mean, this thing that every man all the world over does, every woman and boy, girl and infant, that all of us have to eat in order to live, and as soon as you have to, consider the fact that you eat, you are forced to reckon with God himself. We find out about God when we look at the gift of food given. And notice, not just that there is something there, there's something created, there's something given to us, therefore there must be a creator, but it tells us a little bit about the creator. I mean, if the food is beautiful to behold and it tastes good, and if it's good in all of its partaking, then what does that say about the one who made it and gifted it to man? If it's all very good, and if it's all blessed by him and he calls it very good, well, then we find out he must be good. It reveals him. It is one of the sources that God has actually given in order to make himself known. I mean, think about that. Your daily bread, or the food that you eat, in this creation is one of the ways that God has decided to manifest his character and his goodness to you as people. And the amazing thing is you need it 3 times a day, unless you're a teenager, maybe 5 to 10 times a day. Or if you're an intermittent faster, just one long time per day, or whatever it is you're doing. But regardless, we're all coming face to face with God every time we're putting something in our face, if you will, from the earth that he created. So every time you eat, God is being revealed. He's being revealed in several ways. I mean, think of it in this way. Clearly, he's being revealed as the Lord. Or as a God, as one who is bigger than us. He made it all. It's his. He's the possessor of it. And we, on the other hand, are the recipients. But not just the Lord, but a good Lord. The one who gave it. He gifted it. He just handed it to us as one who is generous in his giving. You see, this hunger for physical food is also a hunger that leads us beyond our need for physical food to answer the questions of what is the source of this food and what is it saying about me and what is it saying about him that I need food day after day. Maybe I need more than food. That this hunger, this perpetual hunger, is one of the ways in which we're driven to the one who's behind our hunger and the one who's behind satiating that hunger, to a God that we have desperate need of, who wants to be good to us and invite us into his company. We're called from the very beginning of creation to eat, but also to respond. Not only are we the only creatures who prepare our food or use it as a source of communal fellowship, but we're also the only creature under heaven that's called by God to be thankful for it, to bless God in return for the blessing that's been given. I mean, think about that. Adam awakes in a garden, surrounded by the blessing of God, and his one calling, besides eating itself, is to bless God in the eating, to be grateful for the one who has supplied the needs that he has. This idea of blessing God, I mean, we hear that language and maybe it sounds strange to us. You know, we receive God's benediction at the end of the service, his blessing. But that word blessing and thanks, those are used synonymously throughout Scripture. I mean, think of even the psalm we just sang, Psalm 100 in verse 4, right? Enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. What? Thank him and bless his name. That those things, again, go hand in hand. Or when you see our Lord giving us what has come to be known as the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, depending on what gospel you're reading, it'll say he took bread and he gave thanks. Or in another gospel, he took bread and he blessed it and he gave it. They're one and the same thing. That man's calling, when he receives the blessings from God, is in return to bless God as a grateful recipient. It's proper because we are surrounded by things that are given. I mean, think about that. You wake up to a world that every day is a gift. What have you done to make the sun rise? You know, what have you done to supply the oxygen that you need to live? Or what are you doing right now to keep your heart beating? There are so many things about the entirety of our existence that scream to us that everything is given and that we are not the source of life. And because of that, because it is a gift, the proper response, of course, to such is gratitude. Even the book of Revelation, when it talks about the living creatures in the heavens, it says they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne forever. And the elders respond saying, "You are worthy because you created all things. And by your will they are created and have their being." So this perpetual song that's going on in heaven where thanks and glory are being given, the elders are responding and saying, you know, it's good and right that thanks is always being given. Why? Because you made everything. And everything that has being finds its source ultimately in you. I mean, think about our own traditions. Maybe we've even forgotten why, but, you know, saying grace before a meal or giving thanks before a meal. You know, a long-standing Christian tradition. Well, why? Well, because it comes to us in Scripture. When Paul, for instance, is talking in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "There are those who command to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by two things, the Word of God and by prayer." Now, what does that mean? We normally hear the Word of God and we think maybe we're supposed to open our Bibles before we eat or something. But notice what Paul has just said. Everything has been created by God. Well, how was it created? It was created by His Word. So it's good or it's sanctified, it's set apart because God's own Word spoke it into existence. And it's sanctified on our part by what? Being received with thanksgiving. You know, it's good because God spoke it, and it becomes good to us when we receive it rightly as a gift from God that we're grateful for. This action, this difference in man versus the animals, tells us in large part about our purpose here on this world. Our food, if you will, leads us to both our religion and our function as people. Why are you here? What were you made for? You know, these larger questions, you know, we can say in one sense we were made to eat and do so happily. We are placed on the earth, notice, like God in His image, and yet dependent on God. We're like Him, but we're not Him, right? We reflect Him, but His source, we're not the source of our existence. He is. And yet, we're to be in communion with God. And we do so with this kind of circle of thanksgiving. God gives a blessing from on high, and we, His people, receive it here below. But it's given back to God, how? By blessing Him for the gift that's been received, and was perpetually to be this cycle, that everything was always to be given as gift, received with thanksgiving, and given back, therefore, as blessed in blessing of His name. And in this way, we function, in one sense, as priests in the world. That's why all over the Scripture you'll see, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God gave the world. That world gave us strength, right? That's how we live. That's how we get up and are able to move about every day. And with the strength that it gives, what are we supposed to do? Give back to God in thanks and praise. So we're created hungry. But you'll notice that we have this creation hunger that becomes problematic. If you look at the very beginning of the Bible, and if you talk about the fall, I mean, you can talk about almost the whole of Scripture in relation to food, as we'll see even through our Advent feast and some of those things that we discuss. But at the center of the fall is food. But really, at the center of it is communion or thanksgiving. You know, Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for his own sake only. All of a sudden, his eating has as its goal and end his own joy, his own happiness, his own reasons. And in that way, he can't bless God with it. He can't eat from the one tree that God commanded him not to and say a prayer beforehand, right? He can't partake of it and bless God back with it. It has at its very root the dead end of himself only, which really is the root, as we'll see, of all sin. What can I do with myself as the ultimate end? Really is what underlies all that we do wrongly against God. Our dependence on God is built in to us by manufacturer design. It was part of God's design that we would always have to look out and look up anytime we had need, so that we would find Him over and over and over again, and our communion with Him would continue. And yet we have fought so hard against those realities because we want, of course, to be our own masters. In our sin, if you will, the pipe of communion has been capped off on our end. It doesn't flow back to God in thanksgiving. The circle becomes a straight line, and in that straight line, it loses its meaning. All sin begins there in the lack of dependence upon God, and replaced instead with self-reliance and self-wisdom. Isn't that what Paul says? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul can sum up all of sin and all of idolatry as simply this. They knew it came from God, but they weren't thankful. That they used it for their own ends, and therefore they became fools. What's hard about this, of course, is just because we use God's creation for our own ends doesn't make our hunger go away. We're still hungry. I mean, look at our food industry. Look at the fashion of food in our day. Look at how many shows, literally 24 hours a day, you can watch someone preparing food and more food. We take all the time to dress it up. We take pictures of it. But, of course, it ends there if that's its only goal. And when we put hashtag blessed on the end of our post, it doesn't mean what it should mean, according to Genesis. Adam here takes the fruits of the earth as an end in themselves. And the circle has changed. Instead of blessing God for the blessing given, notice God speaks over his life, "From dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return." So instead of returning, if you will, to God, he's returning to the earth, to the ground from which he and the bread were both formed, instead of to God, where he would have found true life. See, man has been wandering in the world ever since the fall. While we're full, we're still starving to death. And I think culturally, Thanksgiving is a really good example of that, unfortunately. And I think, no, don't get me wrong, I highly prize Thanksgiving. I think it's one of the best holidays, at least invented holidays, that America has ever come up with. And it really is a God-honoring tradition. And yet, of course, if you divorce Thanksgiving from the source of the one to whom you owe thanks, it's awful hard to know what you're doing any longer. We gather with family and friends and food, and yet we break the feast as quick as possible to rush out and shop for more stuff, which just shows what? That we're hungry, right? We're hungry for something that more than food, more than the retailer can give us, or we wouldn't go out and buy all those same things the next year. We are people who were made to hunger, but ultimately our hunger will only be satisfied in God. And if you aren't giving to God the thanks that is due his name, you'll never find the satisfaction that is requisite. We have lost our source of meaning and we're floating out in a world left to starve to death. Maybe some of you have seen one of the greater films on the Lord's Supper, WALL-E, which if you haven't seen it, and if you don't believe I'm telling the truth, I can't get into all of it this morning, but you should see it. But if you at least remember the premise of the movie, do you remember this Pixar film where there was this little robot, and the film starts with this long first take where there's no conversation for what feels like an eternity, and very intentionally so. And all you have is this robot sorting filing away pieces of junk that have been left behind. You don't know why they've been left behind, but there he is, you know, bins for the screws and bins for the nuts, and he's putting these things. And so he's organizing and forming and fashioning the world, the very thing that man was supposed to be doing in creation. And yet there's no men to be found. We find them instead, on a chartered ship up in space because they've polluted the world so badly or destroyed it so terribly, used it all up, but not towards any ends but themselves. And so there they are in the ship, ignoring one another in no communion with each other, everyone on a screen, and this was long before the iPhone was popular, having no communication with each other other than mediated through a rectangle. And of course, the heart of the show is trying to get man back to the heart of his original intention, but instead, all he does is serve and feed himself, much to his own destruction. Spoiler alert, when you watch the very end of the film, you'll notice that when man does go back to the earth, the first thing he does is farms, and the first two things that grow, shockingly, are wheat and grapes, but that's a spoiler for a different day. I can't get into that right now. But that's what has happened to man. If we have been jettisoned from our original purpose, if we forget why the things that have been created have been given, if we use them merely to try to satiate a hunger without letting that hunger point us toward the one that we're truly hungering for, through thanksgiving and blessing, we will always end up less than human. And so we want to see finally this morning recreated for thanksgiving. I mean, thankfully, the story doesn't end with our failures. But the God of all creation instead clothes himself in creation, which, of course, we'll be considering for 5 weeks to come, in order to sanctify the world once and for all. In that human body, God in human flesh both hungered and thirsted. But never once did he grumble, never once did he complain, never once, even after 40 days without food, did he turn his grateful gaze away from his Maker. In that body, he received all of God's gifts with thanksgiving. Often around a table where he received those who had been bruised and battered by the very fall he came to overturn. He was a joyful Savior, considered a winebibber and a glutton by his enemies. But he was so for the sake of those who had lost their way, who truly were hungry and didn't know what they were hungering for. This one was the bread that came down from heaven, even by his own confession, in order to give life to the world. And anyone who eats this bread, he said, will never hunger again. And they said, oh, give us this bread always. But of course, just like man, all they wanted was a free meal and never to be hungry again without ever looking beyond themselves toward the God who made them. Before his departure, he gave us a meal. Very odd, isn't it? That he's going to leave and what he does is give us food. And he names the meal a thanksgiving, the Eucharist. And when we come to the Eucharist, we come because one person and one person only lived a Eucharistic life, a life of thanksgiving. That word Eucharist just comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, to give thanks. And that's how the church has named it for many years. His whole life, this person, this one man who lived a Eucharistic life, was given over in thanks to his Maker, including when he poured his very life out as a thank offering to him for us, so that we could have God again, so that we could have the world again, so that we could be grateful, truly grateful again. And the only way to eat at this table, the one that's set before us here, and then the one that we will set even this week on Thursday, is this pure gift. You see, no one comes worthy to this table. No one comes prepared. Everything is free. And all is given. It's like waking up in a garden in full flower with everything there just for the taking. You see, we come to the world again as we were intended at the beginning. We come to this table as receivers, and Lord willing, as those who come to give thanks. Humility and joy say yes to God's gifts. Just like when you're at someone's house and they're, you know, offering you hospitality and they say, "You want some?" The proper response is, "Yes. Yes, I want some." That's what good guests do. Not only do we say yes with nothing to do. We're not the ones in charge. We're not the ones setting the table. We're just there. We get to be the ones who cruise in and cruise out. We don't see the setup, and we're not doing the dishes during the cleanup. But as we do, we finally become what we were created to be. Those who could bless God, the one who blessed us from the beginning, even till now. Shimon writes these words, "When man stands before the throne of God, when he has fulfilled all that God has given him to fulfill, when all his sins are forgiven, when all of his joys restored, then there is nothing else for him to do but to give thanks." Eucharist, thanksgiving, is the state of perfect man. Eucharist is the life of paradise. Eucharist is the only full and real response of man to God's creation, redemption, and gift of heaven. I mean, consider that. When there's nothing left to do and it's all done, what do you do? I mean, if someone just keeps giving you stuff and says, "Sit there, I don't want your help," the only thing left in glory will be thanks. And it will be our constant refrain. Maybe you've seen the film Babette's Feast, a former subject of one of our fat souls some time ago. But the film centers around a woman named Babette who arrives on a small island in Denmark to take up residence with a small, strict, somewhat fundamentalist Lutheran fellowship that was founded by her father some years before. And while he is no longer there, two kindly but impoverished women from the fellowship take Babette in, offer her a place to live. And these two ladies work very hard to keep the church intact, but it is struggling terribly, beset with old resentments and dissension, pettiness, and appearing to be on the verge of extinction. It is no small task to day after day serve a community like that. Babette is trained by them to cook these meager meals that they give to the poor and the needy and the sick, using the very least that they can so they can preserve all that they can. It's a, you know, scarcity is what is really being shown and not abundance. And she does this for decades in exchange for an austere room and meager meals. But all that changes when Babette wins the lottery. The assumption from the two sisters is that she will be leaving them shortly with this newfound wealth, but she secretly, instead of leaving the place behind, sends to Paris, ordering the finest foods, wines, champagnes, china, and prepares this sumptuous feast for this small band of beleaguered Christians to celebrate the 100th anniversary of the birth of their founder. But because of their disposition, they are opposed to feasts by nature. This is not what they want to do. They don't want to enjoy the feast, but they do have good manners, and so as custom requires, they'll accept the invitation, but you can't make them like it. As the meal is set, there's one well-traveled visitor who just happens upon the island at this time, and he's invited to the meal as well. And as each course is served, these uptight, prudish, Lutherans are sitting there trying not to enjoy it. But this guest, who is a worldly man and knows nothing of their religion, who has traveled the world over, begins to identify thing by thing and rejoice at how big and how generous whoever's supplying this meal is. He can't believe the champagne that's being served. He can't believe the courses that are being made. And he says, the only time I've ever had a meal like this was once at a restaurant in France with the greatest chef that I've ever known. The more he gets excited, the more the guests warm to the feast. And their hearts begin to open, not only to the food they're receiving, but to one another. And all these old grudges begin to be laid down as their hearts are lifted. Yes, by the joy of the evening, and yes, by the champagne that has been served. So much so that the night ends with them dancing in the street like small children. It's only then that we find out Babette's past. She was that chef of the finest restaurant in Paris. And while a great reputation, she spent all her riches on this obscure, forgotten people to throw them a feast they didn't even want for a joy they had long forgotten. And in the process, reconciliation and celebration and gratitude naturally spring forth. And so our Savior hides his glory in human flesh, comes to a far country, spends all that he has in order to throw a party that we didn't even want to attend and would have refused to enjoy, all in order that we might finally be made joyful and thankful and human again. And he does it week in and week out ahead of time at this table, showing for us in this hour what will be coming for us at the end of all things. And when we come down from this banqueting table, we hear the words where we are allowed to depart in peace back into a world that is full of things to be thankful for. You see, in Christ, we don't just get heaven given to us. We get the world given back to us. A world that we don't have to hold on to for its own sake or for our deep need of trying to make something of ourselves, but a world that is given as free gift to a people who've been brought into a family freely and fully. And our whole calling, people of God, is simply to be thankful. I say simply. I don't know how your week went, but it's probably not as simple as it sounds. But truly, every breath can be a praise. Every bite of God's world, a Eucharist, a thanksgiving. The sun on our face, a basking in the very glory of God. Everywhere you go in this world, God speaks to you concerning his goodness and his love and his kindness and his generosity. In the chubby cheeks of your youngest child, or even in the cantankerous uncle that may be sitting across from you at the table this week, or your overly opinionated parent, he really does speak to us everywhere, and he has one simple calling: give thanks in all things. And it's no surprise, interestingly, that when the apostle starts to give things that we are called to do in this world that seem very difficult to be engaged in. Things like Ephesians 5, submit to one another in love. You'll notice that whole section is couched in your duty is thanksgiving. Avoid all these other things and instead give thanks. Or when you look out the government and those who rule over your life, Paul says, you know, I declare that thanks should be given for rulers and all who are in authority. Well, why does he say that? Why is that something that he calls us to and that we can now enjoy and actually do? Because everything comes from God's hand. You know, Uncle Joe with his opinions, the politicians that rule the world, all of these things aren't here by accident, but they come from the Lord of heaven and earth, and he knows what he's doing. But they don't just come from a distant Lord who is in control of all things. They come from the Lord who came near in order to give to us, once again, the world as pure gift, in order that we might respond to it in joy and in gratitude. And therefore, we can know even the things that we don't understand really can be given thanks for, because it's the same God who is in control of all of it. The earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness thereof, the world, and all who dwell in it. May you receive it as a gift, and even this week give thanks, but may that be the character, not just of our meal on Thursday, but the character of our life until kingdom come, and thanksgiving is all we have left to do. Let's pray.